Well, we continue on this morning our way through the book of 1 Samuel, coming close to the end, Lord willing. We'll finish 1 Samuel next week. I have entitled my sermon, The Spoils of the Enemies of the Lord. I am going to forego the introduction this morning and get right to the sermon proper. My first point this morning is a raid against Ziklag, verse 1 through 6. David and his men, having been sent home by Achish from the Philistine-Israel conflict, finds his home, as we heard, in flames. Now, the speed at which they covered the ground from Aphek to Ziklag, approximately 80 kilometers, in under 3 days, makes one think that they may have had a premonition of danger. If they did, they were correct, because they found their city ablaze. Now, as David and his men further inspected the city, and they further inspected the calamity that they had been through, it was revealed that the residents of Ziklag, all of them, including David's wives, had been taken captive. That is to say, there were no corpses found, and their loved ones were still alive. Now imagine this morning the range of emotions that David and his men would have experienced. It's really hard to imagine what that would be like. I thought of what would it be like to be David and his men returning home. I've had a few experiences where I have been driving to my house and perhaps from a distance saw smoke rising out of the neighborhood. Or more commonly, as I have driven towards home, have heard and seen first responders, firemen, ambulances, police officers, sirens on, lights flashing, driving into the neighborhood. And I recall thinking and praying, hoping that my family would be safe. Now, surely David and his men saw the smoke rising from a great distance. And the closer they got to Ziklag, the more their fear would increase. And then to come upon that devastation, what would that feel like? Certainly, there would be some relief when they found no bodies among the wreckage of their town. But as we see, that grief quickly turned to anger as they tried to wrap their minds around their loved ones being taken hostage. Now, these early verses of chapter 30 paint a picture of David, a picture in which we see his passion and his love for his family and his people. We read, "Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." We as readers are meant to see David as a man with strong emotions and deep passions. Now, this episode reminded me of, you guessed it, a scene from one of Shakespeare's plays. Pastor Jude will not skip an opportunity to use Shakespeare as an illustration. The play is my favorite one. Macbeth, the newly crowned King Macbeth, quickly became a tyrant after his questionable rise to the throne. And he feared reprisal for his actions from a brave soldier named Macduff. And so Macbeth raids Macduff's castle, and Macbeth kills Macduff's wife and his children. Upon hearing the news of his entire family's demise, Macduff responds with great emotion. He says, "All my pretty ones? Did you say all? Oh, hellkite, all? All my pretty chickens and their dam in one fell swoop?" And after this passionate display of emotion, he is rebuffed by the rightful king of Scotland, Malcolm. Malcolm tells him to dispute it like a man, to which Macduff responds, "I shall do so, but I must feel it as a man." Shakespeare's portrayal of Macduff, the true hero of the play Macbeth, and 1 Samuel's presentation of David, both give us men showing strong emotions who are not afraid to express them. And that is a reminder to us all, and perhaps particularly to us men this morning, that despite what we have been taught by our culture, and despite what we have had modeled to us in our upbringings, strong emotions and passionate feelings are not contrary to godliness, and they're certainly not contrary to godly manhood. In the book Untangling Emotions, authors Groves, Winston, and Smith explain the importance of emotions. They write that according to the Bible, it is emotions that can either facilitate or impede us in our role as image bearers. And they do so by either helping us or hampering us from loving God and from loving others. And so this morning, let us understand, and I'm speaking to everyone here, but particularly hopeful that the men are listening. We need to understand that we are, as image bearers of God, called to cultivate godly emotions and to express them in a godly manner. Now, the authors go on to further explain the importance of emotions by indicating what emotions do. How do emotions impact us? How do they affect us in our life? They write that emotions help us to connect with others. Emotions help to motivate us to do the things we ought to do. Emotions help us turn to God. And finally, emotions communicate value. And it's that last thing, what emotions do in communicating value, that I believe is the reason the author of 1 Samuel includes David's profound and intense expression of grief. The author intends to communicate that David values his wives. David values his covenant family. David values the families of his men. Now, as I said, we live in a time when men in particular have been trained, either intentionally or unintentionally, as author Philip K. Harden expresses it, not to feel, not to cry, and not to find words to express feelings. Brothers, I'm as guilty of this as any of you in regards to this particular issue. But understand again, we need to cultivate, not stifle, godly emotions. And we need to learn to express them in a godly manner. Now, as a result of our proclivity as men to what one author calls emotional constipation, we need to understand that we defraud our wives, the mothers of our children, and we defraud our children themselves, and we defraud our church family by failing to demonstrate healthy emotional lives, by failing to cultivate godly emotions and express them in a godly way. And one of the reasons that's the case is because we don't indicate to them what we value. So one of the things emotions does, men, is communicate value. And so let me encourage you to be properly emotional and to properly express those emotions, particularly in regards to what is valuable. And there's lots of things that are valuable, but I'm thinking primarily of your families and your wives and your children. Now, in this great tragedy at Ziklag, David is presented to us as a man who will dispute it as a man. We'll see that shortly. He will dispute this as a man, but first he feels it as a man. And in that presentation, he provides for us an impetus and a reminder, both men and women, that as image bearers, we are called to cultivate and express godly emotions and to do so in godly ways and to not stifle them or suppress them. Now, when the grief of David's men had run its course, instead of allowing their grief to motivate them to action, they allowed their disillusionment to undermine their allegiance and their fealty to David. A few moments ago, they had been following David, and now they talk of stoning him. We had a saying when I played with the Argonauts, which I'm sure was a saying shared by many teams and many sports. We used to say, our fans love us, win or tie. This is how we would explain the fickleness of fans. I wonder how many Toronto Maple Leafs fans that saying would describe this past week. Do you love your Leafs, win or tie? Perhaps. Now, despite the reaction of his men, which flirts with outright betrayal, the last sentence of these verses further paints a picture of David positively. Now, despite some of his failings, which have come to the forefront in the past few chapters, at this point, when David finds himself isolated, in peril, he responds in the manner that one would expect from a faithful covenant king. We read, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. We, in our travels through the Psalms, have learned that this is something David does often. In times of trouble, he looks to the Lord. Psalm 25, verses 16 through 20 is an example of him turning to God and being strengthened by God in the midst of trouble. He wrote, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. This is how we would expect a faithful covenant king to respond to difficulty, and David responds that way in this 30th chapter. And then, finding strength in the Lord to push on, David considers his next steps. And that takes us to our next point, an inquiry of the Lord, verse 7 through 10. We see in verses 7 through 10 a picture of David that includes a man who trusts in the Lord, who depends on the Lord. Unlike Saul, whose recourse it was to call upon a medium, a witch in Endor, David calls upon a priest. And he asks the priest to bring him the ephod, which, if you remember, contained the Urim and Thummim. And that was a means of determining the will of the Lord. And so in his adversity, David inquires of the Lord. Before reacting to his situation and diving headlong into pursuing the raiders, David takes time to inquire of Yahweh. This shows that he depends on the Lord, and it presents him as a patient and self-controlled man. Contrary to Saul, he is not rash and impulsive. And so David inquires, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And David receives an answer, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. And then we see David trust in the Lord. Upon receiving this response to his inquiry, he and his men immediately begin to pursue the raiders, despite the fact that they had just marched at a good pace for 3 days, despite having suffered the loss of their families, they are prepared to follow David on this dangerous mission. Why? Primarily because David trusts God. This reminded me of an episode in The Lord of the Rings, where Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli, after fighting orcs and finding the fellowship scattered, realized that two hobbits, Merry and Pippin, had been captured by raiding orcs who were stealing them away. And they realize it is their duty to go after them. We read, well, after them, said Gimli, but it will be a long chase. They have a long start. Yes, said Aragorn, we shall all need the endurance of dwarves. But come, with hope or without hope, we will follow the trail of our enemies. And woe to them if we prove the swifter. We will make such a chase as shall be accounted a marvel among the three kindreds, elves and dwarves and men. Forth, three hunters. Like a deer, he sprang away. Through the trees he sped, on and on he led them, tireless and swift, now that his mind was at last made up. Well, David and his men, likewise, having lost their loved ones to marauders, begin their pursuit, and it begins with zeal and with vengeance on their minds. God has approved of this mission, and that adds to their motivation. Now, it's at this time that the author conveys an important piece of information. 200 of David's men were too exhausted to continue. And that will come up later, but for now, let us consider what the outcome of this pursuit was. Point number three, an Egyptian left behind, verse 11 through 20. The pursuit of David and his men after these raiders, these marauders, is helped by the providential encounter with an Egyptian man, whom they found in the open country. The man was in a bad way. He had fallen sick. He had been abandoned. He had not had food or water for 3 days. And so they give him food, they give him water, and he recovers enough to respond to their questions. They are able to determine that the Egyptian was part of the raiding party, that he had been abandoned by his master. And upon assurances of his own safety, the Egyptian agrees to tell David and his men, help him find the raiders. And so they pursue them. And David and his men engage the Amalekites who captured their families. Again, we see the author positively, very positively portraying David now. He is compassionate and he is cunning. Compassionate in that he helps the Egyptian and ensures his safety, but cunning in order to use that to find his loved ones. And in the details of this conflict, we see again the David that caused the people of Israel to sing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. David leads his men in a stunning victory. The repetition of the word all in these verses verifies the magnitude of his victory. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. This recovery mission was successful because David could fight and David could lead his men to fight. And so they struck down their enemies and only 400 men escaped because they hopped on camels and fled away. Along with his compassion and his cunning, the author relates David's capacity in times of conflict. And that has been his calling card, really, since he defeated Goliath. Now, it's in this that we can see and celebrate Jesus in this story, in the victory of David. Because we could take a moment this morning to note the similarity between David's victory in pursuing the marauders and Jesus' victory in saving his people. You see, the author's emphasis on the complete recovery of all that had been stolen by the Amalekites reminds us this morning of the completeness of Christ's work in which all things will be reconciled. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 20, the following. He, that is the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We see in Colossians 1 that Jesus has worked through his death and resurrection a complete and thorough salvation, one that will be experienced in every corner of the universe in every way imaginable. This is the salvation that we as believers should rejoice in this morning, a complete and thorough salvation. But it is also the salvation which beckons every unbeliever here this morning to take heed. Paul insists in Philippians, another letter that he wrote to a church, that all humans will acknowledge Jesus' thorough and complete victorious salvation. He indicates this by declaring that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We need to understand this morning, however, that those who bow the knee in this lifetime do so unto eternal life. But those who begrudgingly bow the knee in the next life will do so under the weight of judgment, the judgment of eternal suffering outside the presence of God, as we heard this morning in Catechism. Now, if you have never confessed your sin, if you have never confessed that Jesus is God's Son, if you have never availed yourself of his all-encompassing salvation by putting your faith in him, I encourage you to do that this morning, thereby being a recipient of the glorious and thorough victory that he won on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. And as we consider the thoroughness of Christ's work, as we consider his all-encompassing victory over sin and death and the devil, we can rejoice this morning. We can rejoice that Jesus is the champion of champions, and that one day all those who put their faith in him will experience the full and untainted glories of all that he accomplished, of all that he accomplished in his work of restoration that is cosmic in its scale. David's sweeping victory resulted in the accumulation of spoils, the spoils I mentioned in my title. And this leads us into the final section of this chapter. Some spoils for divvying, verse 21 through 31. Now, I consider myself a literary man. I taught English for a few years, and I did not know how to spell divvy. I had to look it up. Did you know there's two V's in divvy? D-I-V-V-Y. That was interesting. Some spoils for divvying, verses 21 through 31. The author continues to paint a picture of David that's in a better light than he has the past few chapters. It seems the author is looking to reassure the reader that despite David's failings, despite his falling into sin as all men do, that David was indeed a man after God's own heart, and that the prospects of him as the new covenant king were much better than under Saul. Well, first thing we see about David in these verses is his sense of fairness and justice, as well as his humility. David and those who fought the Amalekites has returned from their battle, and they've returned with everything that the Amalekites took from them, as well as everything that the Amalekites had taken from other people. All of it they brought back with them. And as they reached the 200 men who were exhausted, who stayed at the brook because they could not go on, as they returned to them, those men were reunited with their family. And some of David's men, described as worthless fellows, insist that those who had not fought should indeed be reunited with their families, but they should not share in the rest of the plunder. And here we see David shine. David insists that the spoils be distributed differently. Those who participated in the victory in a seemingly less honorable way by simply watching the baggage, they were to receive a full share, a share equal to those who had participated in the victory in a seemingly more honorable way in the fighting of the battle. This, in David's eyes, was fair and just, and he believed in it so much that we're told it became a statute and rule in Israel. Now, this sense of fairness and justice exhibited by David reminds us today of how we should think about our work as a church, how we should think about the battle we all fight together as West London Alliance Church. See, Paul taught the Corinthians the following. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker and indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's 1 Corinthians 12:21 through 26. You see, in the church, as in Israel, we fight as one. We suffer as one. We win as one. We rejoice as one. And we receive the benefits of Christ's atoning work as one. This statute of David is a good reminder to us of how we should think and how we should act as a body of believers. One of the foundations of this perspective that David demonstrates in 1 Samuel 30 and that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians is humility. Humility is a foundation for posturing ourselves in this way and interacting with each other in this way. And humility is defined in Christian circles in many different but similar ways. And at the very core of most of these definitions is the idea that a proper perspective of ourselves and who we are in light of God and who He is will lead us to humility. A proper perspective of ourselves and who we are in light of who God is and who He, or sorry, of God and who He is. And this really gets to the heart of David's reaction to the worthless fellows when they suggest withholding spoils from those who watch the baggage. Consider David's words. He just led his men to victory in an overwhelming battle. Some of his men say, don't share our spoils with those who watch the baggage. He says, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. Not what we've taken, not what we've recovered, not what we've fought for. You shall not do so, brother, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. David recognized that it was not ultimately he or his men who truly won the battle and truly earned the spoils. Rather, it was God who did these things. And so David had a proper perspective of himself. Yes, he was the leader. Yes, he ultimately could determine where the spoils went. But God was responsible for their success. And so, in his humility and in his fairness and his justice, he also demonstrates that he's generous. He shares the spoils with those who watch the baggage. But it went beyond that. He shared the spoils with those who lived nearby, offering them presents of the loot that they had accumulated, further demonstrating his care for the broader covenant community. This is what a faithful covenant king looks like. So we see in these verses that the author has used this episode in the rise of David to help us esteem David in our eyes, because really the roller coaster is about to start. 1 Samuel will end, next chapter, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. And the tumult of that we'll experience, Lord willing, when we get to 2 Samuel someday. But even more than the story of David and Saul and what God did in Israel, the author continues to hammer home what he has been preaching through this story since the very beginning. He has been preaching about a God, a glorious God, who is for his people, as we sang this morning, who shows himself to be faithful, who shows himself to be the one who preserves them in their difficulty, who shows himself to be the one who prospers them through his salvation. Such was the case for Israel. Such was the case for David and his men. And such is the case for Jesus' disciples who have entered into his salvation, a salvation worked by a faithful God who preserves and prospers his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you again for this story of David. We thank you most of all, Father God, for how it reminds us of Christ and his victorious atoning work and his death and resurrection. I would pray, Father God, that all of Christ's disciples here this morning would rejoice in Christ's salvation, that they would rejoice that it was graciously for them, that they would rejoice in its thoroughness and completeness. And though there's mystery here, that one day we will say all things are restored in Christ. And I pray for those who have never bowed the knee. I pray, Father God, that you by your Spirit would open their eyes to the glory of Christ and all that he accomplished. We ask this in his name. Amen.